Welcome back to part two of lecture number nine in our study of biblical hermeneutics. In this second part of the lecture, we hope to cover our next principle of biblical interpretation, differentiate between Israel and the church. That's number 19 on handout number three. Differentiate between Israel and the church. When did the church begin? We believe the church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the early Christians gathered together in Jerusalem. I'm reading Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, not all Christians agree that the church began at Pentecost. Some say it began in the Old Testament with Abraham. Some even say it began with Adam and Eve. In other words, the church is the people of God throughout human history in this way of thinking. Now, if you've never heard that before, go back to handout number 54, Covenant and Dispensational Theologies. Under the dispensational scheme, which we believe is the right one, the church began in the dispensation of grace. It is not to be confused or combined with Israel in the Old Testament. The church was not present during Old Testament times. Furthermore, just because the church is now formed does not mean that God is finished working with Israel. We believe on the basis of Romans chapter 11 that God still has plans for the Jewish people as a nation. We believe that the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Israel, which have never been fulfilled, will be fulfilled. They are not to be thrown out or spiritualized away to the church. They will be fulfilled when the Jewish people of the future turn back to the Lord. So we dispensationalists, and that's not a bad label or something to be ashamed of, we dispensationalists believe that we must always keep the distinction between Israel and the church when we interpret Scripture. We always ask whether the prophecy or promise is specifically for Israel or specifically for the church. We differentiate between Israel and the church. Now, under the covenant scheme, as we see here on handout number 54, because the covenant of grace, as you see, goes all the way back to Adam and all the way forward to the end of time, there is a tendency to see one people of God throughout human history, regardless of whether it be Old Testament times or New Testament times. As a result, the distinction between Israel and the church is blurred, if not lost. I think you can see that. Now, most of those who hold to the covenant scheme would begin the church with Abraham so that it can be founded, you see, on the Abrahamic covenant. And thus, the church of the New Testament can be called the New Israel. So in this scheme, then, the church of the Old Testament is Israel, and the church of the New Testament is the New Israel. The distinction between Israel and the church is blurred. Covenant theology or Reformed theology does not properly differentiate between Israel and the church. You understand that covenant theology is basically the same as Reformed theology. So when we say covenant theology or Reformed theology or the Reformed view, we're basically meaning the same thing. So covenant theology or the Reformed view does not properly differentiate between Israel and the church. Thus, the prophecies of the Old Testament dealing with Israel that were not fulfilled in Old Testament times are, in this view, spiritualized to the church of the New Testament or the so-called New Israel. Now, I think you can see that this results in big differences in interpretation. Big differences. Now, there's more to be said here, but before we discuss the scriptures that back up the dispensationalist position of differentiating between Israel and the church, let's take a few examples from Scripture to show these big differences in interpretation. For our first example, let's consider the Abrahamic covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then let's look at Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." And then one more, Genesis 15 and verse 18. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" The Abrahamic covenant is reiterated and confirmed again and again in Genesis to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, how do we interpret the Abrahamic covenant? We believe we should interpret the Abrahamic covenant literally because it was an unconditional covenant. The descendants of Abraham are the Jewish people. Now, we'll say something later about the spiritual seed of Abraham. But Abraham certainly understood this covenant to be with his natural descendants. And we believe the land promised to Abraham and his descendants in the Abrahamic covenant is the literal land of Palestine, and the land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, as we see in Genesis 15. Now, our Christian friends who hold to covenant theology interpret the Abrahamic covenant differently. They agree with us that the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, they agree that this refers to the Messiah. But then they allegorize the descendants of Abraham to Christians in the church. And they allegorize the land that was given to Abraham and his descendants to the world that we as Christians are to evangelize. And all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are spiritualized to the church of the New Testament, which is spiritual Israel, or the so-called New Israel. Now, they do this primarily on the basis that the literal descendants of Abraham did not follow the Lord, and therefore the promises to Israel of the Old Testament no longer apply to the Jewish people. They now are to be spiritualized or allegorized to the church of the New Testament, which is the New Israel. But wait a minute. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. The promises of the covenant did not depend on whether or not Israel continued to follow the Lord. And Romans chapter 11, as we'll see, clearly indicates that the Abrahamic covenant is still valid today. Because of her disobedience, Israel has been temporarily set aside during this present church age. But they will become a believing nation once again in the future, and all the blessings and the promises of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled literally, including the possession of the land. That's why there is a present state of Israel today after almost 2,000 years. God is at work preparing the prophetic groundwork. This promise of the land, by the way, does not justify the present secular state of Israel making war in order to grab the land mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant. No. God will give Israel that land in his own time when Israel returns to the Lord. In the meantime, however, the present secular state of Israel is certainly justified in defending itself from aggression like any other sovereign nation. So to summarize, We believe the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant made with Abraham and his descendants, specifically the Jewish people, and we're not to read the church back into this covenant, and we're not to spiritualize or allegorize the blessings and promises of this covenant to the church as the new Israel. We don't blur the distinction, you see, between Israel and the church. We always differentiate between Israel and the church. Now for our next example, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And you here in hermeneutics class, remember that as assignment number 3, which some of you have still not turned in yet. So listen up, take good notes, all right? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now here's a prophecy concerning the return of Israel and Judah to the land of Israel from the four corners of the earth. We believe that this prophecy has not been fulfilled yet. This has not taken place yet. The Jews have never returned from all these places and from the islands of the sea and from the four corners of the earth. That is why it is called the second time in verse 11. And this future return will include descendants of the ancient northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. As you can see there, verse 12, the banished ones of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. Something that did not take place during the return from the captivity in Babylon. So we believe that this will all literally take place in the future. We may even now be seeing the beginnings of this great return. Now, those who hold to covenant theology or Reformed theology do not interpret the passage this way. They say it has either already taken place, which is hard to accept in view of the details just mentioned, or they spiritualize Israel here to the church and interpret this prophecy as picturing the worldwide response to the gospel, whereby people from all nations are brought into fellowship and unity in the church of the New Testament, which is the so-called New Israel. Furthermore, they spiritualize the animals mentioned in the well-known earlier part of this chapter and apply this to the time of the church as well. Let's read verses 6 through 10. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now we believe all of this is to be taken literally and refers to the time when the Lord returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. Certain aspects of the curse will be removed, and literally, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and children will not have to be afraid of snakes. Christians who hold to covenant theology disagree and say that this scripture is being fulfilled now, because to their way of thinking, there is no millennial kingdom. Look at the diagram again. No kingdom. That's why they are called amillennialists. Many of them say this passage portrays the peace and love within the church today. Wolf-like people and lamb-like people getting along together in the church, which is the new Israel. So you see, that's a big difference in interpretation. If you read the commentaries, you will find that there are some covenant theologians who don't spiritualize the animals here in Isaiah chapter 11. They keep them literal, but because they don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom of Christ, remember they are amillennial in their eschatology, they say these verses refer to the eternal state. Thus, there will be literal animals, including wolves and snakes, in the eternal state on the new earth. We find no support for this from the rest of Scripture. And since there is no death in the eternal state, the logical conclusion in this position is that these animals live forever. Well, I know some of you here who have pets might like this interpretation, but we believe it is the wrong interpretation. All right, let's move to another example now. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 25 and 26. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will live in it securely, and they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgment upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Now, what's the interpretation of these verses? Once again, there is a big difference depending on what position you hold. We who are persuaded toward dispensational theology believe that this is a prophecy concerning the literal future kingdom that the Lord will set up here on this earth, the millennial kingdom of Christ. We believe that when verse 25 says, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, we believe this refers to the literal regathering of the Jewish people back to the literal land of ancient Palestine, the land that God gave to Jacob, as the verse says. And we believe that the right interpretation of verse 26 indicates that there will be a time of great peace after the Lord returns and executes judgment on Israel's enemies. Now, many of our Christian brothers and sisters who are persuaded toward covenant theology spiritualize this passage of Scripture to the church. They don't properly differentiate between Israel and the church. The regathering of Israel here is spiritualized to the gathering of people through the gospel into the church, which is the new Israel. The land which God gave to Jacob, verse 25, is spiritualized to the world, which is to be evangelized with the gospel. The peace for Israel in verse 26 is spiritualized to the peace and protection which we enjoy in the church, which is the new Israel. So once again, we see that if you don't follow this principle of hermeneutics, differentiate between Israel and the church, it results in big differences in interpretation. Now, many more examples could be given, but we don't have enough space on the tape. However, if you want to do a little more study on your own, look up Ezekiel 47 in as many commentaries as you can get your hands on. And you've already done that, right? That was part of your assignment. Once again, you will see big differences of interpretation. Dispensational theology interprets the items of this prophecy literally. The land of Israel, the temple, the river of water, the Dead Sea that becomes fresh so that it has fish. All these items we interpret literally. But if you read the commentaries written by covenant or Reformed theologians, you find that many of them spiritualize all this to the church. The river, you see, is the gospel stream reaching out to the lost world. The Dead Sea, you see, is spiritualized to this world, which is dead in sin. You know, I've even read some commentaries where the fishermen of Ezekiel 47:10 are spiritualized to us Christians who are to be fishers of men. And the swamps and marshes that don't become fresh in Ezekiel 47:11 are spiritualized to the unbelieving world that does not believe the gospel. Did you read that, by the way? Some of you, okay, you did your homework assignment right then. This, by the way, is not typology. In typology, you never deny the literal aspect of the item or the event. In this case, you see, the prophecy is spiritualized away completely. They believe the prophecy is actually completely fulfilled in the church. There is no literal aspect to it at all. It is allegorized completely. This interpretation then does not differentiate between Israel and the church. Now at this point, in view of such big differences in interpretation, the logical question is, what? Who's right? Are we right when we differentiate between Israel and the church all the way through the Bible? Or are they right by blurring the distinction between Israel and the church, making Israel of the Old Testament to be the church of the Old Testament, and making the church of the New Testament to be the new Israel? Well, we believe they are wrong in their interpretation, and we are right for the following reasons. Number one, the Lord said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church. Matthew 16, 18. This is the first mention of the church in the Bible. It was not yet present. It was still future when the Lord made this statement. Notice the Lord did not say, I am building my church, or I am building the church, which would have been logical to say if the church was already in existence from Old Testament times. No, he said, I will build my church. Reason number two, Ephesians 2:20 indicates that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, when you construct a building, the foundation comes first. How could the church be in the Old Testament if it comes after the apostles who are part of the foundation? So let's not read the church back into the Old Testament. And furthermore, let's not make the church, which we believe begins at Pentecost, let's not make the church the new Israel. And that brings us to a third reason why we believe we are right to differentiate between Israel and the church. The church and Israel are definitely distinguished in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Notice that even though the Christian Jews are part of the church here, there is still the separate category of the Jewish people. You see that? The church is not the new Israel. And a fourth reason, the teaching of Romans chapter 11. This is a key scripture showing that we must differentiate between Israel and the church. Romans chapter 11 clearly distinguishes between Israel and the church. And Romans 11 clearly indicates that Israel is only temporarily set aside during this church age. And Romans chapter 11 clearly indicates that God is going to again restore the Jewish people to their place of blessing. There's no blurring of the church and Israel in Romans chapter 11. The church is certainly not the new Israel. Let me read Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. This is a quote now from Isaiah. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The all Israel here in verse 26 is not the church, but the believing Jews who will comprise the nation of Israel when our Lord sets up his millennial kingdom. Notice that when Paul quotes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah here to back up his case, he does not spiritualize Zion or Jacob to the church as the new Israel. You see that? In other words, Paul is following the very principle of hermeneutics we are discussing here. Paul differentiates between Israel and the church. This is taught in the Bible itself. This is the way the New Testament authors came at the Old Testament scriptures. Paul did not spiritualize Isaiah when it talks about Zion and Jacob. He does not spiritualize it to the church as the new Israel. No. Paul follows the very principle of hermeneutics we are discussing here. Paul differentiates between Israel and the church. Now, a fifth reason why we believe that the church did not begin in the Old Testament and that it is not the new Israel of the New Testament, but is definitely distinct from Israel, is the fact that the church is referred to as a mystery in the New Testament. Now, for the sake of time, let's read a couple of paragraphs from handout number 56. This is the Devotions for Growing Christians issue entitled, Israel is Israel. Let's begin reading the last paragraph on the front side of this devotional. Another reason for believing that the church did not begin in Old Testament times is the fact that the New Testament refers to the church as a mystery. See Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. Today we use the term mystery to describe a strange happening or a spy novel. But the New Testament uses the term mystery to refer to a scriptural truth that was concealed in the Old Testament but is now fully revealed in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. If the church is merely a change in terminology for the people of God throughout human history, it would not be called a mystery. The mystery of the church includes the great truths that the church is the body and bride of Christ, according to Ephesians 5, 30 through 32. It could not have existed before the coming of Christ. The church is unique and must be distinguished from Israel. Not only is the church called a mystery in the New Testament, but the Apostle Paul, to whom this mystery was revealed, put great emphasis on the newness of the church. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are being brought together in the church to form one new man, Ephesians 2:15. The word new here is not the Greek word used for new in the sense of recent in time. It's a different Greek word, which means new in the sense of different. The church is different from anything which came before, in form, quality, character, and nature. So Paul's description of the church as one new man does not convey the idea of a recent addition of Gentiles to an already existing Jewish man. He's not describing an old Israel composed only of Jews being transformed into a new Israel composed of Jews and Gentiles. No, the church is something brand new and distinct in essence from Israel. A number of other reasons could be given as to why we believe the right interpretation of Scripture never mixes up Israel and the church, and therefore we always differentiate between Israel and the church. But if this is so clear to us, then why doesn't covenant theology or Reformed theology see it our way? Why do they read the church back into the Old Testament and spiritualize or allegorize the prophecies and promises to Israel? Why do they allegorize these to the church as the so-called new Israel? Well, let me give you several reasons, and also try to show you how I don't think they are valid reasons. Reason number one, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 29. Let's read those verses. Galatians 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Well, there you have it, says the covenant theologian. All believers, you see, are children of Abraham. No distinction between Israel and the church. Well, how do we respond? There is both the natural seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed of Abraham. All believers are the spiritual seed of Abraham. But that does not invalidate the Abrahamic covenant made with Abraham and his natural descendants. Reason number two, Galatians 6:16. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Ah, there it is. The church is the new Israel, or Israel of God. Galatians 6:16, right? Wrong. The Israel of God here refers to the faithful Christian Jews. Paul has been arguing against the false teaching of the Judaizers in this letter to the Galatians. Now he is pronouncing blessing on the faithful believers, and especially on faithful Jewish believers. While Jewish believers today are part of the church, they are still Jews. They are the believing remnant of Israel. They are the Israel of God here. The Israel of God here is not the church or the so-called New Israel. Reason number three, the sacrifices of Ezekiel 46. All right? Reason number three, the sacrifices of Ezekiel 46. In Ezekiel's great vision of the future temple, beginning in Ezekiel chapter 40, there is a prediction in chapter 46 that sacrifices will again take place. Now, this vision of the temple is quite detailed. Dimensions are given of the temple itself as well as the surrounding courts. The glory of the Lord returns to this temple in Ezekiel chapter 43. The vision goes on to show how the whole land of Israel is to be divided between the tribes of Israel, and the division is not like it was back in the days of Joshua. Well, needless to say, this vision has never been fulfilled literally. It certainly wasn't fulfilled when the Jews came back from their Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel's temple and the division of the land at that time certainly didn't line up with the details of Ezekiel's vision in chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel. So how do we interpret this vision? Remember, this course is hermeneutics, right? How do we interpret this vision? We believe this vision will be fulfilled literally in the future. This is the temple that will be built when the Lord returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. The glory of the Lord will literally return to this millennial temple. Now, those who are of Reformed theology persuasion don't agree with this interpretation because their eschatology is amillennial. That is, no millennial kingdom of Christ on this earth, and therefore no millennial temple. You find that many of them spiritualize all this to the church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And thus the sacrifices of Ezekiel chapter 46 are spiritualized to the worship of Christians in the church. I think you could have even guessed at that. Furthermore, they say to us who are of dispensational theology persuasion that it's ridiculous to think of literal sacrifices taking place during the millennium. The cross of Christ was the end of all sacrifices. Well, what's our answer here? Our answer is that there will be literal sacrifices and offerings in connection with the millennial temple, but they will be memorial in character. Just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament could never take away sin, but they pointed forward to Christ, the great sacrifice to come, so the sacrifices of the millennium will not be efficacious. That is, they will not take away sin, but they will look back to the cross and remind the believers of that time. These sacrifices will remind the believers then of the great cost of their redemption. You see, with Christ here on earth at that time in all his glory, there might be a tendency for believers living on the earth at that time to lose sight of the sufferings of the cross. You all follow that? As the Lord's Supper reminds believers today of our Lord's work on the cross, so these memorial sacrifices during the millennium will remind believers then of the great cost of their redemption. So it's not ridiculous then, when you think it through, for there to be memorial sacrifices taking place, actual sacrifices, memorial in character, taking place during the millennium. Reason number four, Hebrews 8 applies the new covenant to Christians. Hebrews chapter 8 applies the new covenant to Christians. I'm reading Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, and now comes a quote from Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is given. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now that quote is from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now if we go back to Jeremiah 31, we find that this new covenant is made with Israel. It's not made with the church. And yet, Hebrews chapter 8 seems to be applying it to Christians in the church. Everybody see that? So what's the answer? Here's the answer. We believe the new covenant is made with Israel and will be fulfilled with Israel when they turn back to the Lord in the future. But the blessings of the new covenant have been extended to the church. The church is not the new Israel. And the new covenant is not made with the church, but the blessings of the new covenant have been extended to the church. Look back there at Hebrews 8 once again. Certainly we can say that the Lord has put his laws into our minds and written his laws upon our hearts. That's verse 10. And certainly we can say that the Lord has forgiven our iniquities and remembers our sins no more. Verse 12. Maybe an illustration here would be helpful. Now, this illustration could be used in reference to both the new covenant, as we have here in Hebrews chapter 8, as well as the Abrahamic covenant that we've seen mentioned in Galatians chapter 3. So here's the illustration. Suppose I make a promise to my natural children that I will give each of them a car when they reach 17 years of age. They believe my promise. When they turn 17, instead of giving them real cars, I give them pictures of cars. You see, I spiritualize or allegorize the promise. Well, I think my kids would feel ripped off at this point, and rightly so. Everybody follow the illustration thus far? All right. But now suppose my children all fail driver's education in high school because they disobey the rules of the road, and they disrespect authority, et cetera, et cetera, all right? I may withhold the keys to the cars until they learn to drive properly. But the cars are still literal cars, and they still belong to my natural children. I don't spiritualize the cars to paper cars because of their failure to drive properly. I just temporarily set my children aside from driving their cars until they can drive properly. You see the illustration? In the same way, Israel has been temporarily set aside from realizing the literal fulfillment of the promises that God made to them in his unconditional covenants with them. They are not to be spiritualized away. They will be fulfilled literally when Israel returns to the Lord. Now, to continue the illustration, suppose I adopt some children in addition to my natural children. And suppose I extend my promise. Key word here, extend, right? Suppose I extend my promise of a car to each one of them as well as my natural children when they turn 17 years of age. In my grace, I am free to do this, right? After all, I am Dr. Grace. Oh, there we go. And let's say that these adopted children, when they turn 17 years of age, they do prove themselves capable of safe driving. So I give them the keys to their cars, and they begin to enjoy the blessings of the promised cars. Meanwhile, my natural children, to whom I originally made the promise, are still waiting for the blessings of the promise. Do you see the point of the illustration? I would be wrong to spiritualize the promise I made to my natural children, even though they are not proving worthy at the present time of driving the cars. But I am not wrong to extend the blessings of my promise to my adopted children. You see, in the same way, the blessings of God's unconditional covenants with Israel have been extended to the church, not instead of Israel, but in addition to Israel. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed, that is Christ." Now, what promises are being referred to here? The context shows that they are the unconditional covenant promises made in the Abrahamic covenant. Who were these promises made to? To Abraham and his seed. Not seeds, but seed. And who's the seed? Christ. The fact that the seed is Christ shows that the promises are not only good for the believing remnant of Israel, but for believers in the church as well. Get this now. The promises have not been switched from Israel to the church. They've been extended to the church. Another scripture. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 we read, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What are these promises? Here again, we see from the context that the promises mentioned here are promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament. We see here that we as Christians have these promises as well. It's not that these promises are terminated for Israel. The future believing remnant of Israel will inherit these promises. But they are extended now to the church. As the body and bride of Christ, the church has even more promises than were made to Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, we see from Ephesians chapter 1 that the blessings to the church are primarily spiritual. But certainly we who are in Christ, he's the seed, remember. Certainly we who are in Christ can claim every promise that was made to Abraham and his seed. Even the promise of the land we can claim when we reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom here on this earth, with headquarters in Jerusalem. You all follow that? Well, we've covered a lot of ground here. I hope this has been helpful, but just in case anyone listening by tape is a little confused at this point, read handout number 56, the devotion entitled Israel is Israel. In this paper, I go over what we've just discussed under this important hermeneutical principle, differentiate between Israel and the church. Does anybody have any questions at this point?